All right, so we ended up with, I think, verse, for one of the Gentiles. Yeah, verse 13. Oh, no, sorry. Every man does, verse 10. We ended up with verse 10. And so that means that we're going to start now in chapter 2, verse 11. I'm sure that we'll finish chapter 2 today because at the end, it's some summary kinds of remarks, which we can go through quickly. But the first few verses we need to spend some time on. So, for example, in 11, verse 11 is really interesting because of the Greek construct. Okay, so I'm going to give you a little bit of background here. And the first thing is that you'll see in my notes that it says the Greek word here is prosopalepsia, and it's an entirely apostolic word. And what I mean by that is it's not found, that particular word isn't found in the Septuagint. It's not found in the rabbinic world. It's only found in the apostolic world and typically, you know, Pauline word. Okay. But that doesn't mean that it's not a Hebrew idea. It means that it's a Greek word for an idea in Hebrew that isn't translated the same kind of way. But once you understand what the root of the word is, then you'll immediately recognize the Hebrew idea because the root of the word is prosopon, and prosopon is the word for face, right? So if I were reading this literally, I would say, for there is no favoritism of face with God. And of course, that immediately should bring up into your mind the fact that in Hebrew, the word for face, panim, is always plural. And the idea of favoritism with God is to be face to face, right? So when I looked in the Kosher Paul, this one, of course, he translates this as face-to-face, which is the idiomatic expression. So here we have a Greek word that Paul makes up in order to capture a Hebrew idea. So we don't have a translation. We have an idiomatic expression of what Paul has in mind, which is to have a face-to-face relationship with God. And, of course, what he's saying is God doesn't distinguish between, and this is the important part, God doesn't distinguish in his face-to-face relationships with human beings. He doesn't distinguish on the basis of ethnicity, on the basis of geography, on the basis of you know, any other incidental characteristic that we use to determine relationship. God doesn't do that. What does God look at? He looks at righteousness. He looks at dikaiosune. And so this is important to Paul's argument because he's going to now argue that those Gentiles who by natural proclivity happen to follow the Torah, even though they don't have it, are in no worse shape, in fact, that they have a relationship with God, than Jews who have the Torah and don't follow it, right? That's how he's going to explain this. So he needs this verse to show that what he wants to talk about is face-to-face relationship, okay? So now let's take a look at 12. If verse 11 says that God is impartial, how does this verse expand the thought? Okay, so let's take a look. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged according to the law. Okay, now what does that tell you? It tells you, if we're talking about the face-to-face relationship, it's telling you that the law is not the determining factor here, right? Because if I have the law, I'm judged accordingly. If I don't have the law, I'm also judged accordingly. So the law isn't the determining factor. In other words, no Gentile will perish for lack of having the Mosaic Code, right? Because the Mosaic Code is the vehicle by which the face-to-face relationship is constructed within the Judaic world. But that doesn't mean it's the only vehicle. Right, and this verse basically is an endorsement of what Heschel says when he says, "Look, God is the God of all creation. So the relationships with God that are outside of the biblical construct only because the Bible doesn't talk about them, right? But it doesn't mean that God doesn't deal with these other people. And this is what Paul's saying. God bases his relationship with others on the basis of the amount of knowledge, information, and obedience that people have to the code that they understand. Okay? All right. So if we have that in mind, then we can look at how he's going to treat this when it comes to his discussion of Jew and Gentile, or of the ethnic Jew and the Hellene, because the word for Gentile here is the same word for Hellenists, okay? All right, so look what he says in this next verse. And this next verse, 13, is really the key here, right? Because what does he say? He says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Okay, so we have several words here that we have to pay attention to, and some that we already know, okay? So the first, let's attack the first word that we already know, and that's the word for just and justified. We talked about this already. We had a long discussion about this prior in chapter 1. So tell me, what is the Greek term for just and justified? What's the root of that term? Right. It's the same root that we had when we had the discussion for righteous. Remember that? Dike, dikeusine. Remember? So the idea of justification is righteousness. And righteousness is right relationship to the expected norm of obedience depending on the culture. Right? So if you're within the Jewish culture and you're aware of the Mosaic Code and God's demand upon his people in the Mosaic Code, then that becomes the accountability principle that affects you. But if you're not within the Jewish culture, according to Paul, if you haven't had the blessing of the Sinaitic covenant revealed to you, that doesn't mean that you escape accountability just because you don't have the Mosaic Code. It means that you are held to a righteousness that is appropriate for your understanding of who the sovereign God is, right? This is what the rabbis would say. This is the area where the rabbis would talk about the Noahic laws, the Noahide laws, right? Those laws which are appropriate for all human beings because they cover basically all societies, the societies with or without the Torah, okay? So that's what Paul's driving at. So now let's take a look at some of the other words that are involved here. So we know what the word DK is, right, for righteousness. So that he's talking about the same kinds of things that he said in chapter 1 in relation to justification, okay? But in 13, he says, for not the hearers of the word, okay? So we know that if you think about what James says in his letter, you're not surprised what Paul is saying, because Paul's saying being cognitively aware of the requirement isn't sufficient, right? Now, that's no different than what Yeshua said about whitewashed sepulchers and the outside of the pot and all that kind of stuff. So everybody's talking about what happens in the inner workings of a person that causes their behavior. And what he's saying is having external obedience is not enough. That there has to be something else happen. You can't just simply be a participant in the culture that received the covenant. That's not enough. Okay? Nor can you be one who has heard the obligation, but you don't perform it. Okay? Look what he does say. Not the hearers of the word, but are just before God, are righteous, right? You can put that word in there. But the doers. Okay, so now we need to know, what does he mean by this word doers? Because think about this. How can those people who have not ever encountered the Mosaic Code be doers of the law? How is that possible? Right? They don't understand what the Mosaic Code is because it's never been given to them. So how can Paul call them doers? And for that, we need to look at the Greek text. In the Greek text, the word that he uses here is poie, which is the word for to create, to act upon, to work, to make. It's all of the idea. Everything about the word is for behavior, right? It's not how I cognitively think. It's how I act. It's what I do. It's what values I hold for work and for interaction in the social community and all the things that are outside. Okay? All of the way that I express myself in the outside, in the social world, the outside world. Okay? Now we're going to see how he connects that so that we can understand what he's talking about being doers of the law, because when we look at the next few verses, he's got to explain what that means in a Gentile world. Okay? So he says, 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. Okay, so now we need to know what, I don't know how your English translation handles that, but here in the NESV it says do instinctively. Okay, so that raises a really interesting question for me, because I don't believe that human beings operate on the basis of instinct. So there has to be something else that's involved there, right? The separation between humanity and the rest of the animal world is that animals operate on the basis of instinct. So they don't cognitively decide what they're going to do. They react to the situation according to the instinct. But is that what Paul's saying here? That the Gentiles just react according to instinct? I don't think so. And when I look at the Greek term underneath this, I realize that that's not what he's saying. Okay? So what other English translations do you happen to have for that verse where he talks about when the Gentiles who do not have the law do it what?
By nature.
Yes. Okay. That's much closer to the Greek text, because here's the word, a word that you already know, physis, right? From which we get the word physics, of course. And we talked about this before. And what it means in Greek is the inner nature of a person, the character of a person. Okay. So Paul is not saying that Gentiles somehow have this animal instinct nature that causes them to do the right thing. What he's saying is that there are people in the Gentile world who are not acquainted with the Mosaic Code, but nevertheless, their inner character is such that they fulfill what the Mosaic Code asks for in terms of social relationship obligations and societal obligations as though they had the code. Now, is he saying they keep Shabbat, they keep kosher, all that? No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is, remember, he's talking about the universal applicability of the Mosaic Code. And what he's saying is that issues of true character, goodness, righteousness, the ability to keep promises, the integrity of a person, those kinds of things show up in the character of a Gentile, even if he doesn't understand the Mosaic obligation, because of the inner character of the person, right? And by the way, I would guess that all of us know people like that. We all know what we consider non-religious people who have an incredibly strong character that in many ways exemplifies those very things that we consider to be religious virtues. Right? So that's what Paul's talking about. And what he's saying is, if Gentiles have that, in Jerusalem at Yad Vashem, there's a row of trees that's called the way of the righteous. And it's about Gentiles who have done something significant to either rescue or enhance the Jewish community. Many of them, like Schindler, is there, right? There's a memorial for Schindler because of what he did during the Second World War. Those people aren't Jewish. They're Gentiles. But they did things that honored the Jewish God, whether they realized it or not. And that's what Paul's basically saying, that there are people in the Gentile world who act in such a way that they actually honor the God of the Bible without them actually even realizing that that's what they do. And remember, verse 11, partiality, what Paul is saying is God treats them according to their understanding. So he doesn't hold them accountable for did they keep Shabbat or did they keep kosher. He holds them accountable for their inner character and did they have integrity in how they acted in such a way that it would have been uplifting to a belief in the sovereign God of Israel had they known that. Okay? Do you understand what he's saying? Question? Lindy, you had something to add?
No.
No. Okay. All right. Well, then let's see how he develops this. Okay. So he says, yeah, it's not hearers of the
somebody? Yeah, David.
Yes.
Isn't this like, well, we've been trapped into something that we could have got away with? Now that we know Torah?
Oh, wait. Are you suggesting that now that you know the relationship to the Mosaic Code, you're trapped because now you can't say, oh, I have an excuse because I never knew it? Is that what you're suggesting?
Well, not necessarily in a negative way, but I mean, if we were walking in righteousness in the past and I understand that it's grace that has brought me into the knowledge of Torah, don't get me wrong. But I don't know. That just puts the question of, well, if Gentiles can walk in righteousness, what's the need for the extra step?
But that's a really good question. And the answer, of course, is the difference between ignorant bliss and awareness. Because the whole point of Paul's argument is not that, isn't it so wonderful if you could just be a Gentile and erase all of your relationship to the Mosaic Code, then God would just judge you on that. The problem, of course, is that God will judge the Gentiles on that, but then that raises the question, how much integrity is there in a life of a man whose character is built on this external righteousness, and yet he doesn't understand the blessing, the well-being, the relationship, and ultimately the forgiveness of the sovereign God. What he has is an ethical code. And if he has any kind of integrity at all, he will immediately admit that he doesn't always live by it. Okay? But he doesn't have the other side, which is God's patience and God's forgiveness and God's redemption that happens, because he's left without a relationship to the God.
He doesn't have the direct relationship with the Creator.
Yeah. He has a relationship because of the way he behaves, and God will judge him accordingly. But he only has a little portion of the full picture. So, of course, as the picture grows, so does the responsibility and the culpability, right?
Yeah.
Wouldn't it be nice if you were only culpable for the sins that you understood when you were 10 years old, right? I mean, what a joy that would be if we could just retreat to the Garden of Eden, okay? But the fact of the matter is, life evolved. And for the Gentile, the evolution of life means a greater awareness of the failure to stay in a completely integrated relationship without the caveat, without the provision for forgiveness. Right?
Hey, Skip.
So, yes.
Can I ask a question?
Does that answer your question, David?
Great response.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Who was up next, Pam or Brenda?
Go ahead, Pam. I'm connecting this with the covenant promise that those who bless Israel will be blessed and those who curse Israel will be cursed. It's a direct connection.
Yeah, it certainly could. You can certainly draw that connection. Paul doesn't draw that connection, but certainly in the Jewish rabbinic thinking, you draw that connection, because you're saying that those people who are aligned with Israel, who bless Israel, of course, Paul's view is, I'm talking about Gentiles who have no idea what's going on with Israel and didn't even understand the connection. But certainly if you understand the connection, we're going to see that if we just hang on a little bit longer, we'll see another verse that supports your point in a different kind of way. So yeah, good point, but hang on and we'll see it again. Brenda?
What about all our friends and family that watch us on our Torah walk and inquire, and so then we lay it all out for them, and they disagree, and they think we're crazy, and they want no part of it. So now that they know, are they held accountable, or if they don't feel led to do this walk?
Yeah, excellent question. And the real question is, do they really know? Right? Because remember, in Hebrew thought, just hearing isn't sufficient to say that I know. In Hebrew thought, to know is to do. Okay? So I might have a cognitive appreciation or a cognitive witness of the impact of the Mosaic Code on those people who have accepted the Messiah and moved in the direction of Torah. I might have a cognitive awareness of that. But that's not the same as me knowing it in Hebrew. Because in Hebrew, I would have to try it. Right? So that's why I've said many, many times that, you know, the Hebrew evangelical motto is try it, you'll like it. But if I've refused to try it at all, for whatever reason, right, it affects my, it affects the stability of my Christian faith. It's contrary to the doctrine of Luther. It's something that I can't imagine because I would go back under the law, right? All that. If all that stands in the way, then those roadblocks are the things that have to be overcome, not by me and by argument, but by God. Once you've presented the cognitive picture, it's not erasable. I can't just pretend that I never heard it. But now it's the seed is planted for God to work on that to try to encourage me to get through the roadblock so that I can embrace this Torah understanding. And by the way, that might not ever happen. Right? Might not ever happen. But it's not, but I don't consider that my responsibility to make it happen in somebody's life. It's my responsibility to live, and we're going to see this in just a few verses, to live in such a way that the experience that I present is undeniable, right? But people can deny the doctrine. They can deny the exegesis. They can give me all kinds of arguments about why it shouldn't be understood like this. But what the thing, but, and Heschel points this out, what you can't deny is a person's life, right? You can't deny the change that you see in a person's life. You can deny the meaning of the change, but you can't deny the actual change. So my task is to present it in, as Paul would say, to be a doer of the word and let God go to work on overcoming the emotional and cognitive roadblocks that prevent somebody else from seeing it the way I do, right? I'm not much of an evangelist these days. Okay.
Skip.
Okay.
Wait.
Let's go on. Skip. Yes.
Skip. It's Bob Wern.
Yes.
Question.
Yeah, Bob.
So this kind of plays out, and I'm asking this as a question and a thought. We're talking about a, I don't know if the word twofold is, maybe two bays, I don't know. Because everything that we've talked about, say, okay, so that when we get to the judgment seat, then God holds us accountable for what we know. But that's the setup
right.
for the second phase. In other words, we're just setting ourselves up for the next beginning. It's not about torture and hell, blah, 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 blah. It's about where the starting point is for the next phase. And that's not a, like you're lesser or greater, but in the, as that maturity and growth gets on where you're going to start in kindergarten, you're going to start in college, you know, that kind of thing.
That's an interesting point. Yeah, actually, Moshe Luzzatto makes the same point in Mesilat Yesharim, and what he basically says is, what you have dealt with in the present life, in your life now, what you've dealt with is basically water under the bridge, but the things that you haven't dealt with, you're going to take with you into the Olam Haba. So you're going to start with the very roadblocks that prevented you from continuing in the life that you have now. His objective, of course, is deal with it now because it's not going to just evaporate later, right? You're going to still have to deal with it later. So you might as well take care of it now, right? But
yeah.
Exactly your point. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, sure. Let's go forward down, see what we can find out about the next few verses. Okay. So let's see. Okay. So, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law unto themselves. Does that mean that they make up their own ethics? No, of course not. What Paul is saying is that if by nature, remember, Paul's view of human existence begins in Genesis chapter 1. So what he's saying is everyone was created in the image of God insofar as they have the animating spirit of God within them, and that creates a link. And of course, the Jewish population had that link expanded through Moses so that they have a much broader understanding of what that link should look like, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the whole patriarchal line provided them with evidence about what the link looks like. But that doesn't mean that Gentiles don't have the link. It just means that it's part of their inner character. And so a law unto themselves doesn't mean that they made it up. It means that they explored the things that caused them to have an awareness of their created status. And in that, they discover, first, they're not God. Second, there are human social responsibilities and obligations that make up any good society, the Noahide laws. And third, that if they reach out to God, you know, he's going to find a way to reach to them. Okay? So I think that's what he has in mind there. And then he goes on in 15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. But how can the law be written in their hearts? Well, simple. If I'm created in God's image, then some relationship to God exists in me, regardless of my upbringing, regardless of my ethnic background, regardless of my education, etc. There's some link that I can find a relationship to God. And in fact, that actually reminds me of the rabbinic legend about Abraham, right? Because it says Abraham came out of Ur. Well, Ur was a pagan society. So there's a legend that says that Abraham realizes that all these idols that are being worshipped in Ur can't possibly be the sovereign God, because they're just made of, you know, stone and silver and whatever, and that the God of the universe has to be greater than that. And it's Abraham's own rational understanding, that is, his connection with this inner spirit of God within him, that causes him to be aware in such a way that God can say, okay, I'm going to call you out. Okay? So that legend, that rabbinic legend, is no different than what Paul's saying here. And what Paul's basically saying is they knew that there was something about a relationship that they had with the, what do they say in 12 steps? With the higher power, right? And they started to explore that. Okay? Now, that's no different than the negative side, which he gave in chapter 1 when he said that they didn't acknowledge the sovereignty of God, and he gave them up to this and this and this. But that means that it's also possible to acknowledge it. And then God assists that process of drawing them closer and closer to a fuller understanding of what the relationship looks like. Okay? Okay. So he says, somebody has a question? Yeah, Lucy.
Yeah. So if it is, if the Torah is written in the heart, what is the difference with the circumcision of the heart?
Okay, we're going to talk about circumcision of the heart in just a few verses, because Paul specifically talks about that. So if you can just hold on to your question until we get to that verse, then yes, we'll deal exactly with that phrase, okay?
Okay,
just hang on, okay? So he says in 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of man's heart through Jesus Christ. That's how the English goes. Now we want to look at some interesting things in that verse. First, we want to look at the statement, on the day when, according to my gospel. Okay, now wait a minute. Is Paul saying, I just made all this up and it's my theology that I'm presenting to you? I don't think so. What Paul is saying is, I'm bringing you the good news. Remember the very first verse of Romans, that this is the good news of God. He just happens to be the messenger. So he is the messenger of the good news of God. So it's his gospel in the sense that he's the messenger, but it's not the good news that he's presenting. It's the good news of God, right? Okay. So he says, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men. And now we have an interesting issue here. Because the issue is, we're in 15, right? Hold on just a second. No, we're in 14.
No, 16.
16.
No, I'm sorry. Okay, we're on 16, but I have something that I wanted to talk about in 15. Okay, so let's finish 16. The word through in Greek is dia. Okay, so now the question is, how do we understand this? If we're Trinitarian, then we'll say, oh, you see, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is the one who's going to do the judging. But if I use the word dia to mean through the agent of the Messiah, right, through Yeshua HaMashiach, then what I've really said is God does the judging, and the agency that was presented because of the Messiah allows this process to occur for both Jew and Gentile, right? Now, I want to back up because I missed something. I missed something in 14 where he says, where the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves. And then he says, or in that they show that the work of the law was written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. Okay. So you'll see in my notes, I say, okay, wait a minute. There's a funny thing here about this word. The word for conscience is a Greek word, a Greek idea that Paul incorporates into the gospel. It's not found. This is really interesting. That word is not found in any of the Septuagint or any of the rabbinic material, right? But what's interesting about it is it has a Greek background that literally means a synchronizing of conflict, okay? So if I think about that in terms of a rabbinic thought, I recognize that what Paul's really talking about, although he doesn't say it, is the Yetzer Hara, Yetzer HaTov. It's the intersection of the Yetzer Hara, Yetzer HaTov. Conscience is the call of the Yetzer HaTov to domesticate the Yetzer Hara. And that's all he's talking about. He makes up a Greek word for that. But in fact, it's still a Hebrew concept. The fact that Paul is the only one who uses the word tells me, in my opinion, that Paul was familiar with the rabbinic idea of Yetzer Hara, Yetzer HaTov, but had no Greek equivalent, so he had to construct this word out of other pieces of Greek words. And you can look it up if you want, but I think that's the idea there. Okay? What's important is, it's not... hold on just a second. What's important is the word for conscience there is not used as a way to identify the conflict. In other words, in Paul's view, conscience is the evaluative function. It's the ability for me to evaluate what's happening in this nexus, this crossing of Yetzer Hara, Yetzer HaTov, so I can determine which direction I should take. Okay.
Yeah.
Linda, you have a question?
Well, I don't have a question. I just have a translation from Stern. It sounds like what you're trying to explain. It says their consciences also bear witness to this, for the conflicting thoughts sometimes accuse them and sometimes defend them. So that's giving them both at the same time on a day when God passes judgment on people's most, inmost secrets. And then in parentheses, he puts, according to the good news, as I proclaim it, he does this through Yeshua, Messiah Yeshua. So it's like,
So I think, in spite of the fact that we have a Greek term that isn't used anyplace else, we still have a Hebraic idea, right? The nexus of determining is really the inner conscience of the inner being of a human, right?
So, Skip, why would I have brackets between 13 and 15? Brackets that start 13 and a bracket at 15. Is that just because it's an explanation?
No, it's because some translators consider this like a parenthetical remark, right? In other words, they don't treat the Greek in Paul's letter as if he is continuing the thought. They treat it as though he's making a parenthetical remark and then continuing with the thought, right? So I think NIV and RSV do that, but NASB doesn't do that. ESV doesn't do that. Just depends on how the translator considered the flow of Paul's argument. There's nothing in the Greek that suggests that one is a parenthetical remark and one isn't. So the translator adds that in order to sort of get the continuity that he wants.
Stern okay? doesn't have that either.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, if you're looking at the Greek text, it just goes right on. It doesn't stop, right? There is no such thing as a parenthesis in Greek. Okay, let's go now to 16. We were talking about 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And there we have this idea that there's an agency relationship going on there, and we are subject to that agency relationship. Those of us who believe in Yeshua as the Messiah have adopted his agency on our behalf, right? So that's what Paul wants to emphasize there. Now, he starts, but if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and we're going to continue, and know his will and approve of the things that are essential being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, all this is the setup, right? And then he goes on, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? So look at all of the setup that he has there, a whole bunch of verses, 17, 18, 19, 20, all setting up his straw man, which Paul does this a lot, and we're going to see this later in the letter, in order to say, look at all the good things that you as a Jew have. Well, you've got a connection to the law. You understand what it's supposed to mean. You're a teacher of it. You do correction of others. And then, of course, the setup is, are you doing the same thing for yourself? Right? So what he's saying is Jews essentially have bragging rights. The bragging rights, and it doesn't mean in a bad way. The bragging rights are, God revealed through Abraham and Moses his exact instructions for how to live, right? Didn't happen in other Gentile cultures. It happened in Israel, okay? And as a result of that, you know what it means to live by the law. You know what it means to defend yourself according to the law. You know what it means to have all of these things functioning in your life. So Paul is not saying there's anything bad with that. What he's saying is you already have the standard. Now the question is, are you living according to it? Because his objective is to show that that just having the standard isn't sufficient. You also have to live according to it. And he's going to say, apply the same thing to the Gentiles, right? By the way. Okay. So here's the point that I made. Verses 19 to 20 describes the Jewish attitude toward the role of God's plan. Does this attitude reflect the modern Christian thought? And I don't think so. I think that if we read Paul as he's presented in this letter of his own words, we're going to see that we might agree about the virtuous characteristics that he's talking about, but Paul is always referring those to the Mosaic Code, and the Christian church left that behind. And when they left that behind, they disengaged from the very thing that Paul is trying to emphasize. That is, that there's an intimate connection between the revelation on Sinai and the notion of righteousness before God. And you can't break that connection without disturbing what righteous before God means. You can do it as a Gentile if you've never heard, but if you have an awareness of the Mosaic Code and you understand Israel's role in the world, then if you break the connection with Sinai, you've literally you've literally exiled God from your religion, because that's the tie that Paul wants to put in place, okay? Well, which speaks to Brenda's earlier point, what about these people who in the Christian church just reject all this? And, of course, there it gets to be a really serious issue, because now what we're saying is the Christian church doesn't worship the God of Israel. Worships a God in the form, but not the God of, because it's disconnected from his instructions. Okay? So if we're good on that, then we continue with 22, because there's another piece going on here. Yes.
This is directly connected in my mind to the first and second resurrections. The first resurrection, the saints are judged. The second resurrection, the books are opened, and people are judged according to their works. Doesn't mean they're all going to go into the lake of fire. It means they're all judged according to their jerk.
Yeah. So whatever John's vision is about in his revelation, it has parallels to what Paul is talking about. In other words, God doesn't treat everybody as though they should be Jewish. Interesting point, because you recall when we did the study of Nanos and Zetterholm on Paul as a rabbi, right? There was an article that we discussed by Paula Friedrichsen, in which she argues that Gentiles are necessarily a part of the kingdom, right? And we're going to, by the way, we're going to see that when we get to chapter 9 in Romans, that Paul argues that the kingdom is made up of Gentiles who are believers and Jews who are believers. And not every Gentile is expected to become a Jew, because that the kingdom is essentially both of those ethnic variations in the same group of citizens. Okay? So as Pam points out, you see the same thing happening in John's revelation, but Paul's really strong about this, and that is that, you know, he's not saying, okay, every one of you Gentiles who comes into the synagogue, you have to become Jewish, right? He's not saying that. Contrary to some Messianic congregations today who believe that Gentiles who come into the Messianic congregation have to become some kind of form of Jew. And I don't think Paul argues that. I think Friedrichsen is right about that. But it'll come up again in chapter 9. Okay? So let's continue now. So he says, therefore, if you teach another, do you teach yourself? Do you, and the word here is in NASB is preach, but it can be mean to declare or to instruct, right? Do you instruct that one should not steal and yet you steal? Do you say that one should not commit adultery and yet you commit adultery? Do you abhor idols? Do you rob the temple? Okay, so let's go back and make sure that we understand the audience that he's speaking to, okay? Because then he's going to try to find support for his claim in the prophets. So obviously, he's writing to an audience, because you're going to see that in the very next verse, right? He's writing to an audience for whom the Tanakh is an authoritative document, because he wouldn't be citing from the prophets in support of his claim unless people already agreed that the prophets are the ones that have God's imprimatur, his God's stamp of approval. Okay? That's the first thing. So we know that he's writing to an audience, even though their audience is made up of Gentiles and Jews, we know that that audience already believes that the Tanakh is God's word for them and it's authoritative. Second, he is also writing to an audience where criticism like this hits a nerve, right? And of course, we're going to see him develop this in the rest of the letter about the discrepancy between what you say and what you do, right? And so what he's saying is, listen, you know, he's basically speaking to the Jewish side of the audience. Listen, you have the Mosaic Code. You know what the standard is. The question is not, do you know it, or that you're instructing others in it? The question is, are you doing it? Right? And then he has this interesting phrase about, instruct that one should not steal, do you steal? When you say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Everybody understands so far. And then he says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And of course, that's a little odd, because you know that the Jews abhorred idolatry, but what can he possibly mean by robbing temples? Because no Jew is going to, you know, march into the temple of Zeus and steal its gold chalice, right? So we have to look at that word and figure out what's going on. And the word in 22, the Greek word that's translated rob in my NASB, is a word that has more than one meaning. And one of the meanings is to commit sacrilege, which is not the same as robbery, but fits in his argument about idolatry. What he's saying is, and this is really interesting, because what he's saying is, listen, the Jewish view of the what's the right word I'm looking for? Abomination. The Jewish view of the abomination of idolatry is really clear. I mean, that couldn't be written in any bolder type when you come from the Tanakh. But what Paul's saying is that has implications in social behavior. And you're going to see this, by the way, show up later in Romans when he starts talking about sacrifices made to idols and what you're going to take from the marketplace. And, you know, so what he's saying is, listen, if you're going to hold that kind of standard in your view of idolatry, are you not actually committing sacrilege when you behave in certain other kinds of ways in the social environment that you live in the first century in Rome? Right? In other words, all the way through these verses, he's asking the one simple question. Are you consistent? Right? Are you consistent? Linda, you had a comment?
Yeah, I mean, I'm listening to how yours is translated and mine just says, detesting idols, do you commit idolatrous acts? Which is exactly.
Yeah, same thing.
So right. You know, are you doing what you claim not to do?
That's exactly right. And Stern's good there because the Greek term has both meanings. The NASB chooses rob, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense because you can't right. imagine that the Jewish population of the synagogue in Rome is going to rob the temple of Zeus. But you can imagine that the participants in the Jewish population of the synagogue in Rome might go to the marketplace to buy something that, because Paul's going to raise this issue later, that actually would be a sacrilege over the things that they cognitively claim, right? So we see that going on. Now, we haven't finished the chapter because now he's going to do some application to the other side of the coin. So let's continue. Verse 24. Oh, yeah, Robert, go ahead.
Sorry to interrupt, but what do you think then of Uriel's translation of that in his Kosher Paul? Because he's got something different. He says, do you practice desecration or profaning of Hashem's name?
That's the same thing.
Okay, so let me catch up. I've got to catch up to where we are so I can look and see what he says.
That sounds to me like it would be this pretty much the same thing because you're practicing. It's not like you're going in and worshiping idols at a temple. It means me, you know, you're on the outside, you're screaming that you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that, but then you turn around and you do something which is might as well be the same thing.
Yeah.
What you do.
Okay. So in 23, Uriel ben Mordecai translates the Greek text as you who delight in Torah, are you dishonoring God through the violation of Torah law?
Okay? Yeah, but it's the previous verse. Sorry.
Yeah, we're talking about that same verse that we were talking about that Stern.
As the one standing over as the one nauseous over false gods. Why do you practice desecration of Hashem's name? Okay. So let me make a comment. First, about the translation of the P46 document, okay? Remember when we started this entire study, we pointed out that the only extant manuscripts, the only extant fragments from P46 begin in chapter 5, okay? So what that means is you have to take the vocabulary of chapter 5 and read it back into chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, in order to make a claim that you're writing what Paul meant from the P46 document, because you don't have the original, okay? So that also means that just like all translators, you have to make interpretive decisions. And one of the things that I was going, you've raised the subject a little bit before I got to it, but one of the things I was going to point out is, if you look at Uriel's translation of the P46 in this chapter, you will come across a phrase where he says, the bottom line is this, and that's how he translates it, right? But the bottom line is a contemporary English idiom that doesn't exist in the ancient world. So right away, I know that the translation, like all translations, incorporates ideas from my own culture and time to make sense of what's happening in the text, right? So for Oriel, this issue about committing sacrilege, which is what the Greek text says, right? Which is what the extant Greek text says, because we don't have anything older than second century for the Greek text that we're using, right? That idea of committing sacrilege, he interprets as the practice of desecration of Hashem's name, which of course is what the idea of sacrilege implies, but it's not necessarily what the text says. Do you understand? So it's clear that if you claim to follow the Mosaic Code when it comes to the prohibition of idolatry, and yet you go to places that practice what would be considered idolatrous acts, you are desecrating Hashem's name. Okay? That's clear. But that doesn't mean that that's what the text says. If the text says that you're committing sacrilege, we have to interpret that to mean desecration of Hashem's name. Now, so the question is, why would he do that? Why would he translate it with that kind of implication? And the answer is the next verse. Right? The answer is the citation that he uses to give authority to his claim. So look at the citation. Oh, sorry, it's this verse after that. You who boast in the law, though you're breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Now, I want to go to that's fine. It's still in the same format, but I want to go to 24, okay? Four, and now he makes a citation, okay? I don't know if you looked up the citation, if you have a marginal note that tells you where the citation came from. I have marginal notes to that effect. But if you go look at the citation, guess what? It doesn't say that. Oh, surprise, surprise. Paul and all of the apostolic authors use the Tanakh to support their arguments, but they are completely at liberty to manage the Tanakh in a way that meets the needs that they have. Okay, so I went and looked at these passages: Isaiah 52:5, Ezekiel 36:20, and Ezekiel 36:23. And I'm going to read them to you, and you'll see what Paul has done. He's basically paraphrased, taken a little bit out of one and a little bit out of another, and created this citation. And then, of course, he claims that that gives him that supports his argument, that that's the authority upon which his argument is based. So here are the three verses, and the verse from Isaiah. And now, what do I have here? Declares the Lord. Seeing that my people have been taken away without reason. Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually reviled all day long. So there's the idea of desecrating the name, right? See that, Robin? It's in Isaiah, okay? Now let's look at the Ezekiel passages. And here's 36:20. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have left his land. And 23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I show myself holy among you in their sight. In other words, all the verses are about the lack of consistency among the nations as a witness against God, right? So God is basically reviling the people, saying, you didn't act the way that you were supposed to when you were among the nations, and as a result of that, my name was diminished, okay? So that's the intention of the passages, but Paul, as you can tell now by reading this, Paul doesn't actually cite any of them. He sort of combines them into this idea where he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. But there is nothing in any of the Tanakh verses that he might have cited that actually says that. Okay? But nevertheless, the implication is there that it desecrates God's name. So Uriel can say, this is what he had in mind. And so I'm going to read that passage in Greek about robbing, quoting sacrilege in the temple, as though it implies what was there in the prophetic passages that Paul might have been relying on. Okay, now this raises a really interesting question. We have just time to finish this question, okay? How can Paul get away with that? I mean, come on. He's making up a verse as he goes along, right? We can see that pretty clearly, because nothing in the Tanakh actually says what he says, and yet he says, as it is written, right? But it's not written. That's the whole point, okay? Now, what's written is a little bit of this, a little bit of that, some are here, some from there, and I just put them all together, right? So if he argued, yes, the words are written, he would be correct, but the words aren't written the way that he cites them, okay? So the question is, how does he think that that will provide him with any support? And the answer is rabbinics. Everybody knows in this assembly, if they are Orthodox Jews, what Isaiah and Ezekiel said. And what Paul is doing is simply reminding them of the passages which purport to claim the same idea that he's trying to put across. And because they come from Isaiah and Ezekiel, they have authority, even if Paul recombines them. Okay? Do you understand what happened here?
Skip.
Yes.
Do you think Paul was writing a lot out of his emotions?
Well, he's certainly emotional, but Paul wouldn't make the mistake of simply providing an emotional exegesis. Paul is doing what rabbis did, right? Which is basically saying, look, don't read it like this, read it like this. Oh, yes, there's that idea over here and that idea over here, so let's put them together. Isn't that cool? Right?
Right.
Or, wow, we can read it this way instead of this way, right? I mean, if you've been reading today's word over the last, say, month or so, you've seen me spend a lot of time on caricative, right? Which is read one way but written another way, right? So you go along in the scroll and you read a word, and it's written in one way, but when you read it out loud, you read something else, okay? How is that possible? Because the tradition tells you the way that the word should be read in spite of the way that it's written, okay? That is no different than what's happening here. Paul is saying, don't you see, if we take our time and we look at Isaiah and Ezekiel and we know something about the prophets, oh my gosh, they all say something like this, right? The way that you've acted has profaned my name. Okay, so now I'll just create a verse that sort of reminds you of that, right? Because the idea is there, even if the words aren't exactly there. And by the way, the same thing happens in Matthew, in Luke, in John, and you know, they all do Peter, they all do the same thing. Okay?
How is that it shouldn't give you, verse?
It shouldn't cause you to say, oh my gosh, Paul is misquoting the text. No, he's not misquoting it. He's adapting the text to his argument. Okay, Lindy.
Skip, how is that verse translated in your actual Bible? That one verse, how is it translated?
Okay. In the NASB, it's translated, and this is the citation. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you.
Okay. Because it's blatant in my brain when I read this. For it is because of you that God's name is blasphemed by the goyim. So our actions, it goes right back to our actions are seen by the people. So, I mean, I can relate it to a lot of things. Here we go again.
Sure.
I don't want to go there because it just upsets me. So.
Yeah. But look, this is no different. Yeah, that's right. No different than what Heschel has made a big point of, which is the greatest witness to God is a person's life.
That's right.
Right? It's not your doctrine. It's not your statement of faith. It's not your evangelical proclamation or your sinner's prayer. It's your life. Right? The greatest witness to the God of Israel is the kind of life you lead. And that's basically what Paul is saying. He just picks pieces out of the prophets to fit that all together. Okay. Now, we're not arguing with meaning of what Paul has in mind. It clearly is part of his argument, and he cites the prophet in order to provide his argument with divine authority. What we want to make sure is that it doesn't shock us, because it's going to happen again and again and again as we go through this letter. Every time he says, as it is written, you're going to want to go and look and say it, and then you're going to tell to yourself most of the time, oh my gosh, it isn't written like that at all. What's he doing? Right? Okay? All right. So let's finish this up now. Okay. So that was 24. And now he says, oh, now there's this question about circumcision. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, then circumcision has become uncircumcision. What's he basically saying? Is he saying that that the physical act of circumcising the penis has anything to do with this? No. What he's saying is circumcision is a circumlocution for Torah obedience. It's like me saying the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God. Because I don't want to use the word God in Matthew for sacrilegious purposes, I will say the kingdom of heaven. So in Matthew, Yeshua says the kingdom of heaven is among you. In Luke, it says the kingdom of God is among you. Why? Because Luke's writing to the Gentiles and they don't have the prohibition over speaking God's name. This is the same thing. He's saying circumcision when he could have said that that obedience to Torah, right? So let's read it that way. Obedience to Torah is of value to you if you practice the Mosaic Code, right? But if you don't practice the Mosaic Code, then obedience to Torah doesn't mean anything. You claim obedience, but it doesn't happen, which is exactly what he's been saying in these last five or six verses, okay? Now he says, if therefore the uncircumcised, right? Again, symbolic, the uncircumcised, the man who does not have the law, okay? If he keeps the law through his natural character, right, then he's treated as though he had circumcision, which is the symbolic representation of the covenant. Okay? Once you unhook it from, you know, cutting the penis, pretty soon you have a pretty good idea of what he's trying to get at. And that's why he can talk about circumcision of the heart. Does he mean that physical circumcision for males doesn't matter? No. That's not what he means. He's not talking about the physical affirmation of covenant relationship, right? He's talking about the internal desire to be obedient. And although the two should go together, they don't necessarily have to go together. A man can be circumcised and not obey the Torah. But a man who obeys the Torah from his heart is treated as though he has the symbolic representation of the external covenant mark. Okay? Does that make sense? Are we good? Okay? Because the rest of his verse, he just says, and will not he who is physically uncircumcised, who keeps the law, will he not be judged as though he had the letter of the law? Of course, because the thing that matters when it comes to obedience is my willingness to follow the commandments of God, right? So this only raises one interesting question for me, and that is, what about Gentiles who decide that they want to be obedient to the Mosaic Code? Should the Gentile male be circumcised as an adult? Okay? In other words, is he required to take on the symbolic mark of the covenant now that he has accepted the requirement of obedience to Torah? And that's a really interesting question, and I'm not sure that there's a clear-cut clear-cut answer, because what Paul is saying is that inner obedience is of the highest priority, and the symbolic gesture only follows it, and it's a symbolic gesture. Okay?
But they would
not the same as. Wait a minute, that's not the same thing that someone born into the Jewish community shouldn't be circumcised, because that is part of the cultural expectation. Yes, Phyllis.
I was just going to say it would be a choice. I mean, it would be a choice at that point. It's just if you want to, then you
can. If you don't, then you don't have to. I mean, it's not something God's going to judge you on, I don't think.
I think you're right, Phyllis. Mm-hmm. But that's not the same as saying that it's a choice for the parents whose child is born into the Jewish community, because they're the obligation on the parents, not on the child.
Right, that's different. I'm speaking of someone outside the culture.
Yes. Yes. Okay?
Because I think they would have learned that, right? They would have learned it in the synagogue, the meaning, the reason why God had asked the Jewish people to circumcise their children. And maybe they would have done it just because they would understand the reason behind. But it doesn't
That's absolutely true. But as Phyllis points out, it would be a choice. So, for example, Paul can say he didn't require Timothy to be circumcised. That doesn't mean Timothy wasn't circumcised. It means that Paul didn't require it of him. Okay?
We have two different
circumstances here. The one circumstance is an adult male who accepts the commitment to the child and then makes a choice. The second circumstance is a child born to people within the community, and the obligation is on the parents, not on the child. Right? And that obligation doesn't go away. The parents don't just make a choice, as we found out if we've read through the book of Joshua, what happens to the people who did not circumcise their children during the 40 years in the wilderness, right?
Yeah, okay. I was speaking about adults. I wasn't speaking about a Gentile family that wants their child circumcised. Yeah.
But
Of course.
If a person, maybe it's a different thing, if a person converts to Judaism, they're circumcised.
Yes, but the conversion... Yeah, but understand that the conversion process to Judaism is the choice to be circumcised in order to identify with the ethnic community, right? That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about, as you can see, and we have to finish this verse, okay? Paul's talking, the last verse, 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. Okay, now you're going to see in the NASB it says by the Spirit. Okay, stop. Take the capital letter Spirit out of there. Stop thinking that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay, but notice that what he is saying is that because remember the audience he's writing to. He's writing to an audience of Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles as adults who came into the synagogue community. And what he's saying is you being circumcised doesn't give you a higher status, because what really has to happen is that there has to be this obedience of this heart that comes through the divine inspiration within you, and that's what really matters. And Paul's going to have to argue that all the way through, because his concern is the dissension that is occurring within the community between those who have an Orthodox ritual and those who are coming in as Gentiles who have this sort of liberated freedom. Okay, so that should take us to the end of chapter 2. Questions?
I wanted to say that.
Okay, wait a minute, Pam, go ahead.
The issue of the circumcision with Timothy was that Paul was taking him along to be a mouthpiece for God, which is, in my mind, connects to Moses being sent in the name of the covenant, in the name of the Lord. He was his children were uncircumcised. He couldn't go like that. So I think that's kind of a special dispensation or whatever you would call that. But to me,
it could be. But the point is that Paul doesn't require it. Paul allows Timothy the choice, right? And if Timothy wants to be identified with the community, remember Timothy is a Greek. So his decision as an adult is different than, the Brit that happens when you're eight days old. Okay. So yes, Timothy is a good example of Paul's freedom to allow the circumcision of an adult male to be a one of choice. Okay.
You can't eat the Passover if you're not circumcised. So there's that issue.
Yeah, well, that if you are a member of the Orthodox community, you're correct. There's those issues. But now the question is, okay, how does Paul relate to that, right? Because he's dealing with a Gentile population. And maybe we'll see some more of that as we go through the rest of this letter, particularly when we get to his discussion about food. Okay? Michael,
well, but just so you know, that's to bring the Passover sacrifice. That doesn't apply today to people who come to Passover Seders.
Yes. We're going to try to deal with what's happening in the first century, so we'll have to see how that gets developed. Okay, Michael Stanley, last comment.
Yeah, just, you asked the question, I just got my internet back, but you asked the question, how did Paul get away with misquoting scripture and combining scripture? Well, one reason is the audience, they didn't have, like we do, 2.5 Bibles. They didn't have scrolls, individually and privately. So they couldn't, fact check them or whatever.
I don't think that's actually the case. I think that it's more likely the case that they already knew what the scriptures were and realized what Paul was doing. And it was perfectly normal and acceptable in the rabbinic community to do that. It might be the case that they didn't have the complete scroll of all of the, of all of the books of the Tanakh, but they certainly had a community that was aware of and had studied. There wouldn't have been a synagogue community without that. And so they could fact check from memory, right? So I don't think it's like, oh my gosh, they didn't have the sources, so they couldn't make sure that Paul wasn't misquoting. I think that they knew exactly what he was doing because it was standard practice.
Skip. One last question.
But the thing is, Yeshua does exactly the same thing in the presence of scribes, and they definitely knew what was going on, and nobody objected. Nobody said, "Oh yeah, you misquoted the Psalms and the Book of Daniel." No one says that because it was absolutely de rigueur that's how the rabbis dealt with the text.
Skip.
Okay. Yes, Lucy.
Thank you. So what is your opinion about the Native Americans that were monotheistic? They have a very strict code of conduct. They were holding people accountable to the code of conduct where they shouldn't steal and basically following the commandments. Are they having the Torah written in their heart and they are following by nature the God of Israel?
Okay, so let me see if I can understand. I have a hard time with your accent, so let me see if I can understand. Are you saying that the Gentiles who followed the Torah, according to Paul, by their inner character, by inner nature, they did the things that God would find acceptable, not because they had the law, but because they had an inner awareness of what was right, okay? They are acceptable to God. Second, are they judged in any different kind of capacity? I would say no. They're judged according to what they believe and what they know to be the truth. And third, the reason that they would still want to embrace the law is because it gives them a deeper understanding of what the relationship is. That's it. Right? Why? The whole point is God plants this stuff in your heart and you just keep going until you seek it out. If you get to the point where you say, okay, my friend in South Africa said, I'm comfortable with what I believe, that's the end of the story. There's nothing more to do. You can't get somebody motivated to continue to search if they're comfortable with what they believe. But the problem is that I don't find God in the Tanakh comfortable. Right? He's constantly pushing for more and more and more. So I think that what happens is in this passage, Paul's saying, look, these Gentiles, from the outside, they're doing exactly what God would expect them to do, and God holds them accountable to the knowledge they already have. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't motivate them to continue. Right? Does that help?
Yep. Thank you.
Okay. All right, so that means we're going to start on chapter 3 next time we meet, and you should know that additional materials have been added now. I think 3A, B, C, 4, 5. The study questions for those chapters were added. Mark put them up there. So when we come back together next week, we will start right on 3, and there's a plenty of stuff in 3 to really work our way through carefully. But you'll have the materials, and if I find anything more that I need to add, I will do so before we meet next Saturday. Okay? Anybody else with a comment before we quit? No? All right. I will see you next week. Okay. Ciao.